Hi, this is Sean Benson from Harvest Church in Warrensburg, Missouri. I want to thank you for joining us for this week's podcast. For more resources, log on to harvestwarrensburg.com.
Oh man, lately we've been talking about the history of revival, and some of you are like, kill me now, I hope this ends, and you know, and some of you are like, they didn't tell me this in school. There it is though, right? Black and white, the history, it's there for you to find, and we've been excavating some of the truths and paying particular attention to the unusual or unprecedented inbreaking of the Holy Spirit, the phenomena associated with the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit at all points of history. We've focused predominantly on American history, you know, the beginning of our nation through now. Technically, if you go and so choose to do the research, you actually see the great inbreaking of God through Holy Spirit from Pentecost all the way through, and the full manifestation of the gifts of Holy Spirit from Pentecost all the way through. You know, did you know that we have church fathers for every period of history from Pentecost till now who express in writing, in their literature, that they have seen the Holy Spirit still moving today in power, and they've seen the expression of the Holy Spirit in the gifts still being demonstrated for today? We have fathers of the faith that literally have it recorded in history from every single season of church history from Pentecost till today. We also, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at a few central figures in the early 1900s, a few central revivalists who weren't necessarily in the midst of the awakenings or the major revivals, but who themselves walked in a lifestyle of revival. And of course, we saw all those amazing things happening under their ministries during that season of time. It seems that God, as we said, was up to something at the turn of the century. As we moved into the 20th century, he was on the move, and he deposited something in the planet. He actually resurrected something that was always there lying dormant. He resurrected something that would forever change the way we do church, forever change the way we see the Bible, forever change the way that we interact with him. And you and I, as we talked about, are the fruit of some of that transformation, the way we see God, the way that we interact with him in intimacy, the way we believe him to move mountains when we partner with him in the place of prayer. That, all of that thinking was birthed out of this 1900s, this turn of the century deposit or resurrection of ultimately Pentecostalism and the subsequent charismatic movement. How many of you today are grateful for those who have pioneered before you, right? Yeah. This poses a particular problem for cessationists. Cessationists are those who believe that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we could add to that, and the offices of prophet and apostle, cease to exist, that they no longer are relevant in any way today, and nor are they in operation at all today. Looking at this history, and a history that I will submit to you was not only just a bunch of fringe people making up stories, but a history that we find was a firsthand account of people who were experiencing Holy Spirit in this way. And additionally, I would say, firsthand accounts of those who we highly esteem in the faith. People like Jonathan Edwards, you know, who were experiencing God in this way, documenting that for us to read so many hundreds of years later. So it wasn't just fringe people, but significant fathers of the faith who are writing in history that they saw this supernatural inbreaking of God in their meetings and in their lives, right? This poses a particular difficulty for those who continue to cling to the doctrine that says that all of the gifts ceased. You understand? Right? So we have to do something with this history that we read. It has to challenge us. I don't know how we can look at account after account, firsthand account of people who were saying, and others who were even testifying, that they experienced God in this way. And I will add, while we've not made a big issue of it up till now, who actually saw the working out of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in all of those meetings all throughout history, from the very beginning of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost all the way through. Like, we've actually seen the outworkings of the gifts in all of these revivals as well, though we've not emphasized that as of yet. it's a particular quandary that anyone can continue to look at the history that exists, and it's prevalent. There are church fathers, by the way, in every period of history from Pentecost till now that testify that their experience is that the gifts actually are continuing. It's a relatively new phenomena that exists that suggests otherwise. And I don't know, again, I've been trying to get to this point, how we can continue to look at firsthand accounts of fathers of the faith who we esteem so highly and still continue to cling to a doctrine that is contrary to what they themselves preached and experienced. Now, I'm not suggesting to you, even for a second, that experience dictates to us what we believe. In fact, this is why cessationists have gotten into trouble in the first place. Their experience of the lack of the gifts of the Holy Spirit have caused them to embrace a doctrine that would explain why they don't operate in that way. So we don't look for experience to dictate to us what we believe. Everybody in here knows that sometimes what we see with our eyes deceives us, right? Sometimes it doesn't look like God's will is unfolding in front of us. Sometimes something doesn't look like it's going the way that I think the Word says it's supposed to go. How many of you know I don't believe my eyes in those moments? Rather, I go back to the Word, the bedrock of the Word, and I allow the Word to dictate to me what my experience should be, and I cling to that, not my experience. So I'm not saying even for a second that it's our experience that dictates to us what we believe about the Word, but I am saying that over and over and over again, over hundreds of years, when various people experience the very, very same thing, even those who we esteem very highly, when that happens, when we see that kind of precedent, we have to, in humility, go back to the Word of God. Everything goes back to the Word of God. And begin to challenge what we thought that it said there, but now without the lenses of bias and presupposition. Now we have to go, all of these individuals who we esteem have had these experiences, these bona fide, legitimate, firsthand experiences where they've written of it in history. I have to do something with that. So while experience doesn't dictate what I believe, it should, by all means, challenge me and challenge what I believe and send me right back to a study of the Word to excavate the truths and the real reason behind why I believe what I believe. We've talked about history. For the next couple of weeks now, I want to jump into the Word. And history is great. History should challenge us. I believe history is consistent with what we read in the Scripture. Of course, we'll get to that. But it should challenge us. But at the end of the day, as I've just submitted to you, the Word of God is ultimately what I go back to. Not experience, not somebody else's testimony, but the Word of God. That's what we go back to. So over the next couple of weeks, I want to dive into the Scriptures. See, because cessationists operate with a doctrine that suggests that the gifts of the Spirit are real. They were just limited to the first 100 years of church history for the express purpose of establishing the church. What I want you to see as we begin to engage, and what we're doing this morning is to actually engage with the Old Testament as it leads up to the formation of the church. I want you to see the activity of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament, because how many of you know God is the God who doesn't change? Amen. Right? Now, there's no question our interaction with Him, the way that God deals with us, it did change because of the covenant. When Jesus came, satisfying the full wrath of God as a propitiation for my sins and removed Psalms 103, my sins as far as the east is from the west, how many of you know that had an impact on the way that I relate with God? Right? So we know that there are things that change, but what I want you to see as we begin to excavate the truths of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is that while our relationship with God, or rather the dynamics of that relationship, began to shift covenantally, the activity of the Holy Spirit actually has remained the same all the way through. And here's the real point that I want to make. If the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was completely separate from the formation of the New Testament Christian church, why then would we think that the formation of the new church would somehow stop the activity of the Holy Spirit that had already been running for centuries prior, again, without respect to that church. What would the church have to do with the Holy Spirit's activity stopping at a point in time? I would submit to you, nothing. Nothing at all. And so this morning we want to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. We're going to go Genesis, Exodus. We're just book by book all the way through. This is going to take us 4 or 5 years. I'm joking. Okay. It's like, I'm down. I'm ready to do this. Now we're going to go back to Genesis, and the father of our faith, as the Bible heralds him, you know, Abraham himself. And I want to look at this moment in time, this moment in history, where he had an encounter with God that resulted in the covenant that actually shaped, ultimately, Christianity and changed the course of history. Are you ready? Let's take a look at this. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great. I want to highlight simply, I'm just going to break this down a little bit for us, if that's okay. Yes, it's okay. Thank you. I needed that for affirmation. You know, the word vision. Sometimes we view the word vision, and this would be accurate in some contexts, as simply an image that comes into our mind. That is a vision. That's a type of vision. But when we read something like this, it's easy for us to read that into the text and kind of go, oh, okay, you know, apparently he had a little picture in his mind, and God spoke to him, okay? But what we actually are seeing, this word vision, it's not a little image that popped into his mind. It was actually a supernatural encounter with the living God, where if you could just imagine someone sitting there, their physical body is present, but they are not there. Like, where did you go? Ooh, like, hello, McFly. Like, you know, come back to earth, right? That's actually the word here. In the New Testament, we see references even to the Apostle Peter going into what is called a trance. How many of you know a trance is actually not some demonic manifestation of the occult realm? That is a copy of the real thing that we're seeing here in the scriptures. Father Abraham came into a supernatural encounter with God that the Bible here is recording as a trance. This is an encounter with God where he is physically present, but it's like spiritually, I guess I'll call it that, but spiritually is actually present with God and engaging with God at a level that's incomprehensible unless you've experienced this for yourself. This obviously spanned over the period of a couple of days at least. As we fast forward to verse 12, it says, now when the sun was going down, obviously indicating another day, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him, I'll add, as he entered back into this encounter with God. Notice again the phrase, a deep sleep fell upon him. Again, when you begin to look at what this looks like in the Hebrew, it's actually the word for trance. So a deep sleep fell upon him, but what's happening is he's entering back into a supernatural encounter, an exchange with God, where God isn't just showing him a happy picture of himself, he's actually grabbing him by the hand and leading him to locations and showing stuff to, like interacting and having an exchange with him in the spirit realm. That's what's actually happening here. So I want to put this in really plain English for us. Abraham was doing whatever he was doing, and God showed up. And as a result of the presence of God, Abraham involuntarily went into a sleep. Well, where else have we seen this activity? Remember, we just got out of revival history. We saw this activity in every revival, in revival history. Well, where does it come from? Apparently, it comes from God. As we go all the way back to the beginning of the book, and we see this interaction that Abraham had, an interaction that resulted in the covenant of which ultimately we get to partake of as we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? There was an exchange in the Spirit, an encounter that when he experienced the manifest presence of God, he involuntarily went into a trance. Oh, remember Mariah Woodworth Etter? This is what she was known for. A 1900s revivalist, the presence of God on her. As people would approach her, even up to a couple of miles around the meeting. It was recorded that under her ministry, people would be impacted by the presence of God such that they would have an experience just like the Bible records here with Father Abraham. Isn't that interesting? I think that's interesting, despite your faces. Now, I don't have time, obviously, this morning or probably ever to go after every trance and every vision and to explain and break them down and show you the consistency and the pattern that we find throughout the Old Testament, you know, up to the planting of the church. What I'm trying to do is to cherry pick examples that demonstrate to you that the activity of the Holy Spirit remains consistent. That the things that we're seeing in modern day 20th century revival, the encounters that people are having with the risen God are not new. Remember when we talked about there's nothing new under the sun? Well, that's what we're looking at again today. There's nothing new under the sun. Abraham experienced the same thing that so many countless others have experienced, even up into modern time. And I think that's beautiful. Let's look at a couple of other different examples from Scripture. Just want to jump in just to give you an idea. Do you remember when Saul was anointed king? This is 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 5. Do you remember when he was anointed king? He had an interesting experience, to say the least, right? How many of you have read your Old Testament lately? I thought that might have been the case. It's all right. We're going to go for it. Thank you, Gwen. So good to have you back. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5. Samuel says, "Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come to that city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, a tambourine, and a flute." They didn't have electric guitars yet. They weren't quite there yet. "And a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying." Now, I think it's interesting, and I think it's worthy of note. I'll just deposit it, you know, in your minds right here, and maybe we'll come back to it later. But I believe it's interesting to note the connection that we find here between worship and prophecy. So we have these prophets coming down off the hill. They literally were walking in a worship band. All right, everybody had their instrument. They're jamming, man. They're like handsome Robin out up there. Come on, did he not do an awesome job today? Right? You know, they've got it going on. This is an anointed worship service that's happening, and the prophetic is flowing out of them as they're engaging with God. Verse 6, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." Now, notice what we're talking about here. This is a Holy Spirit, I'm just reiterating, this is a Holy Spirit-charged worship meeting, and Saul is coming into an encounter with God that looks an awful lot like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come temporarily and rest upon people for a temporary purpose, and when that purpose expired, he would lift off of them. So we saw them being prophets, kings, and priests, okay? Now we see a king in this experience. I would say this is his baptism in the Holy Spirit moment, and what happened? What was the result? When he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, he began to prophesy. The very same phenomena that we see all throughout the New Testament when Holy Spirit would baptize new believers in himself, when Jesus would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. The very same phenomena. This is very common that when Holy Spirit comes upon you, like the natural overflow of that is that you begin to talk in accordance with what he's saying. We call that the prophetic. That's what we see unfolding here. We jump up to verse 20, 1 Samuel chapter 19. And I think I'm jumping ahead of you. Maybe I'm not. I'm trying to point out simply that the activity of the Holy Spirit is the same, right? Oh, yes, thank you, Jesus. Right, and so then what was the result? Well, Todd's the only one who understands. Marinelle, the only one who understands. Like, I got to have Holy Spirit-filled notes or it doesn't work out. Yeah. So again, what was the result of Saul's encounter with God? It says that he was changed into another man. What did we talk about? What's the fruit of these encounters that we find in the Holy in the New Testament? Like, what's the point? Why do we have all these encounters? What does it matter that we have the manifest presence of God? We are transformed into His likeness from glory to glory. You see in the Old Testament what happened when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, when he was baptized by the Holy Spirit. He began to prophesy, right? And he was transformed into a new man. Again, I'm trying to show you there's nothing new under the sun. The very same activity of the Holy Spirit that we now see and embrace has been seen all throughout Bible history. Again, we fast forward 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 20. I apologize. Saul is chasing after David. Then Saul sent messengers to David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came on the messengers of Saul, and they all prophesied. Notice again the connection of Holy Spirit coming upon them, resulting in them prophesying. Again, we see that here, verse 21. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. I'm furious at this point. I mean, I am literally lit up, as was Saul, okay? Verse 22. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Seku. Did I put the pronunciation? I didn't. This is just for me. It makes me look good. I literally have the pronunciations next. I don't even know what I'm talking about up here. I don't know what these words are. Seku, what in the world? Seku. And he asked them, "Where is Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Nalvith in Ramah." He proceeded there to Nalvith of Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually. Now listen to this. This is verse 24. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, many of the scholars suggest that he simply stripped down to his underwear, but the dude stripped down to his underwear, all right? Like, we're talking about King David, right? And you know, his wife mocking him and all of that whole scenario. I don't know why we haven't talked about this. Like, this dude, this is crazy what is happening here. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. He begins to prophesy. Now listen, I want you to get a hold of this. This dude is ticked off. The presence of God, and somebody give me a prophetic word, is not going to dissuade me from getting the job done. He is pursuing David to kill him, right? Like, oh, I feel the presence of God. I'll probably just take that as a confirmation I'm on the right track, right? But all of a sudden, despite his own will, despite what he has come there to do and what he is so intent on, he's arrested by the presence of God such that it results in him stripping down virtually naked and literally laying on the ground in the presence of God, prophesying for countless hours. Now, would you think just for a second, would you think that it looks like that Saul is in control or out of control in this moment? It seems to me he's out of control. Let me bring you back there. He is coming. He is ticked off. He is coming to kill David. And not only that, but the only reason he's there is because all of his staff were inept. Nobody could do it. Well, by gosh, you got to do it yourself if you want it done right. He is angry. And he's coming. And he encounters the presence of God. And outside of his will, he's arrested such that he begins to manifest in weird ways that were contrary to his normal behaviors. He is out of control. How is it that the king can be out of control as he's in the deep presence of God? Isn't a fruit of the Holy Spirit self-control? Oh, it turns out that that little box that we've created for God doesn't seem to work in the scriptures. Well, those revival meetings where everybody's out of control, that can't be God. Because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. Go talk to Paul about it. Saul, Paul's a good example too, knocked his butt to the ground and blinded him. I'm pretty sure he didn't want that to happen. Are you with me? Sometimes, how many of you know, God operates outside of our understanding. Sometimes God intervenes in a sovereign way for his purposes and does what he wants to do without respect to you and your will. How many accounts in revival history did we hear of the skeptic who came to report negatively about what was happening at the hands of the revivalists through the Spirit of God, and they themselves, like Saul, were arrested and transformed into another man in those meetings? Sometimes God doesn't stay in the boxes that we have created for him. Is that an amen or an oh me? Now we do a super fast forward. We're doing pretty okay on time. Thank you, Jesus. We do a super fast forward to King Solomon, the son of David. So we're a couple of generations down the road. He's completed the temple, and they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the holy place. Pretty significant moment in our history here. Second Chronicles, is it Chronicles? I think it is. 5:12. It's Chronicles. I'm a genius. Thank you, Jesus. And all the Levitical singers who shall remain unnamed, and their sons and kinmen clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres. By the way, how many of you know God invented musical instrumental worship? Not us. Right? It's all throughout the scriptures. Here it is again. We are in the middle of a worship service. And with them, 120 priests blowing trumpets. You think it's loud in here on a Sunday, you know? I don't even know what that sounds like, but I'm pretty sure we're like with Gwen, I'm going to have earplugs in. Be like, 100 trumpets and all the clanging and all the, woo, come on. All right. And they were doing this in unison when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise, and to glorify the Lord. And they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. And when they praised the Lord, saying, "He is indeed good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." This sounds like a modern day Sunday morning to me. And then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Come on, this is a mighty celebration of worship. Instruments, there is not an organizational bone in their body except that they're doing it all together. This is crazy chaos. These people are like extravagantly going after Jesus. Nobody at the end of this had a voice left. It was gone. Like they're giving it all, laying it all. Like, you're so good. You're so good. You're so generous. You're so kind. Your faithfulness outlasts the generations. You're amazing. Ooh, get myself caught up already. Oh, come on, Jesus, do it again. And the cloud of glory came into the place. They saw with their own eyes. Everybody present, a cloud coming in. We call that a glory cloud today. And as a result of the manifest presence of God, everybody falls to the ground, unable to stand in the presence of God. Where have we seen this before? How about in every revival since the inception of our great nation? In every revival, every time the Holy Spirit comes, the very same phenomena. When the inbreaking of God causes people to not be able to stand. Why? Because he's so much bigger than we are. He's so much more amazing than we are. And when we can behold just a little bit, like, do you remember Moses? I understand it was a different time, but like he was like, "Show me your glory." And the whole idea was, if I show my glory, you kid, I'd kill you. Like you, like, and he hides him in the cleft of rock. You're hidden in the cleft of rock. That's Jesus. But what I want to suggest to you is all of God we have yet to see. And when we get just a little bit of a glimpse of him, when he comes just a little bit, when he just reveals a little bit outside of the cleft of the rock that is Jesus, when we just catch a glimpse of his goodness, it is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. There's nothing new under the sun. This same phenomena has gone for all of history. I say American history because that's what we focused on, but all of history from Pentecost till today, they've seen this very same thing. Now again, I want to ask that question to you. The premise for the cessationist is that the activity of the Holy Spirit ceased once the New Testament church was established, and that the gifts of the Spirit were only and explicitly for the purpose of establishing that New Testament church. Then what the heck was happening here? What was happening? Why would the Holy Spirit move like that in the same way that we've seen in revival history? Why would he move like that all the way up to the establishment of the church and then all of a sudden back away? No more. No, we're not going to do it anymore. When the activity of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament had nothing to do with the foundation of the church. Had nothing to do with the apostles and the prophets in the foundation of the church. Why would Holy Spirit stop? Why would all of a sudden he change? And I'll add this. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stands up and he begins to proclaim, "This is that which Joel prophesied." And we know in the Old Testament that Holy Spirit came on kings, priests, and prophets. But now all of a sudden, out of his own mouth, at the day of Pentecost, Peter shouts and says this, "Holy Spirit is now being poured out on all flesh." Why would we think in a period of time where Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh that somehow the activity of the Holy Spirit, which has been consistent all through time, would all of a sudden cease? The activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was limited to king, priest, and prophet. Now it's given to all. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit's not working anymore? The Bible itself testifies that the doctrine of cessation is grossly inaccurate. And I would challenge my friends, probably who are online, to go back to your word and to dig back in, because there is an overwhelming amount of evidence against that doctrine. And I'm telling you, it's actually a doctrine of demons. Beelzebub himself is looking to discredit you so that you can't usher in the kingdom, the one thing Jesus asked us to pray and do, right? Father, this morning we yield ourselves to you. We ask again, would you touch us again? Would you do what you did in these meetings that we've read of throughout our history, throughout Pentecostal history, throughout the Old Testament? Would you do it again? Would you do it? We welcome you. We welcome you here. But unto transformation, we welcome you here that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We welcome you here so that we could win this nation in a day. We welcome you here, God, so that we can change our minds, so that our nation would change their mind and repent and turn back to you. We welcome you to come again. And we welcome you to transform the way that we think, God. Illuminate the scriptures to us that we could see truth. Take the scales out of our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to contact us or would like more information about our church or additional podcasts or resources, please visit us online at harvestwarrensburg.com. We hope to see you soon.